All right, we're in Zechariah chapter 1. And last time we went from verse 1 to 6. God was saying to the Israelites, return to me and I'll return to you. It's the message of the gospel, the Bible, you know, it's throughout. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. And so Zechariah, he's prophesying to the exiles of Judah who have returned after 70 years of captivity in Babylon. And they're rebuilding the temple, they're rebuilding the city, rebuilding the nation. And God sent along some prophets to minister to them. Haggai was particularly focused on rebuilding the temple. And Zechariah comes along to speak into that situation as well. So we're up to verse 7. It says, on the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. So here we are on approximately the 15th of February, 519 BC. And we're really, you know, you don't get much more precise with the day that things happen like we do with Haggai and Zechariah, because you almost know when the prophecy was given to the day, as opposed to other prophets where it's kind of an approximate thing. We can tell within a few years of when it might have been delivered, or in some cases within a couple of hundred years. But here we have the 15th of February, 519 BC. And it's been two months since Haggai's last prophecy and about 3 months since Zechariah gave the call for the people to return to the Lord in verses 1 to 6. So let's find out what happened. Verse 8 says, during the night I had a vision, and there before me was a man mounted on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine, and behind him were red, brown, and white horses. Don't you love those prophetic images? Creates a real picture there. And trouble is, what does that mean? What's, you know, why talk about this man? He's on a red horse, he's standing among myrtle trees, and he's in a ravine. If it's, you know, obviously it's got something important to do with the vision, but how are we going to know what that even sort of is talking about? So Zechariah has been woken in the night, and we can only assume that all of those things have significance. And we could probably even make some stuff up, actually. If I handed the microphone around and said, you know, what do you reckon? You could all come up with something different. And the trouble is, that's the way a lot of people interpret the visions in the Old and the New Testament. You know, when you go to the book of Revelation in particular, there's some really amazing images there, and it's easy to make up your own stuff of what it means. But that's not the intention. When God gives this word to Zechariah, he's creating images that the people that are receiving the message would have understood what those images are about. So, what we do when we are trying to interpret Scripture is that we use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Okay, God doesn't hide stuff from us. He puts it there so that we can discover it. He invites us to come and know him better. And one of the ways that we can begin to understand Scripture is that where there's an image given, that if we go back and find usually the first time that particular image is represented, then we can generally find out what it is that God's talking about. So let's go to Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 13. It says, on the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra, the teacher, to give attention to the words of the law. Nehemiah, by the way, was one of the leaders of the people returning to Judah after the exile. And so this is fairly contemporary language here for the people that are receiving this prophecy. Verse 14 says, they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in temporary shelters during the festival of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees and from myrtle trees, palms and shade trees to make temporary shelters. As it is written, So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves temporary shelters on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from the exile built temporary shelters and lived in them, from the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day. The Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. So we see that myrtle trees were part of the Feast of Tabernacles, where the Israelites would go and build temporary shelters to remember that when God brought them out of Egypt, that they didn't have a home, that they lived in temporary shelters, but he brought them to the land where they were to live, where they could build more permanent shelters. And myrtle trees were important because myrtles are evergreens. I don't know if you know much about myrtles. There's quite a few trees that fit under the class of being a myrtle. Eucalyptus trees are one. You've got the myrtles, like the lemon myrtles and so on, but they're evergreen trees. And in fact, one translation of the text about the Feast of Tabernacles says you're to go and find lively branches, okay, living branches to make your tabernacles from, because God's alive and he's building for himself a living tabernacle, okay? It's a picture of the church. We're the tabernacle of God. We're his dwelling place and we're alive. And so when it was talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, it was actually a representation of the church that was to come, that we would be the temple of God and we are living branches. And so here we have this images. Now, myrtles are also part of the promise of new life. We find in Isaiah 41 and verse 18, it says, I will make rivers flow on barren heights and springs within the valleys. I will turn the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into springs. I will put in the desert the cedar and the acacia, the myrtle and the olive. I will set junipers in the wasteland and fir and cypress together so that the people may see and know, may consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this, that the Holy One of Israel has created it. And again in Isaiah 55:9 it says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper, and instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign that will endure forever. So when we see a man standing among the myrtle trees, it's a very hopeful prophecy, because myrtles are associated with blessing in the scriptures. It's about God bringing new life where there wasn't life. It's about him taking a place that was barren and deserted and overgrown with briars and thorn bushes and creating this life that's going to well up, these springs of life that are going to produce new life and new growth, and which, of course, speak of the church among many other things. This living tabernacle. The fact that the myrtle trees are in a ravine kind of hints to the fact that it's hidden, that ravines are kind of secret places. You don't want to travel through ravines in an unknown area because that's where the bandits hide, ready to spring out on you because they're unseen in the ravine. And similarly, if you're looking for a place to hide, David went and hid in the ravines to get away from Saul because they're secret places. You can't sort of see them from a distance, and it's only once you get up to them that you can see down and there's a ravine there. And some of you guys have been to Israel. Neville, you've been there and seen the places where David hid. Is that right? That's what I understand. That. Yeah, right. In the Wadis, yeah, okay. So we've got this thing where we've got this new life that's ready to spring forth, this living tabernacle and this man on a red horse, and there's other horses behind him, but it's hidden. It's not ready to be seen yet. And so we've got this amazing prophetic picture that's been built. And horses suggest a military exercise. When you read about horses in the scriptures, they're not used for working the ground. They're not used for sort of getting from one place to another in a casual sense. But they're military vehicles. Okay, they're kind of like, you know, what's a military vehicle? A jeep or something. Yeah, yeah. And so there's this sense that there's something strategic and military going on in the background behind this man. Okay, so that's the picture that we've got. And just like we're all thinking, Zechariah does the same thing. He asks, what are these, Lord? He really is wanting to, you know, while these things would have had some significance to him, he knows better than to try and interpret it himself. And so he says, you know, tell me what they are. He sort of had this vision. And the angel who was talking with me answered, I'll show you what they are. Which is good. We get to find out. It's always a good thing. Zechariah is an intelligent bloke. And so being confronted with an image, with a prophetic word, he then seeks God for to find out the interpretation. And, you know, it's one of those things that when God gives us a prophetic word, a promise, we've got to be careful we don't rush off and bring our own interpretation, but rather we say, okay, God, thanks for that word. Now, I'm trusting you to show me what it means. And just like the angel responds and says, well, I'll show you what they are, he wants to show us. He doesn't put this stuff out there just to leave us confused. He puts it out there so that we will interact with him to discover what it is that he means by it. So, let's find out what it means as the angel shows him. Verse 10 says, then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, these are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth. And they reported to the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees. We've gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace. So we see as the vision unfolds that the man in the midst of the myrtle trees is actually Jesus. It's the angel of the Lord. And we probably guessed that by the fact that he was on a red horse, because red speaks of redemption, doesn't it? And so he was placed on this horse of redemption. And he's in the hidden living tabernacle, okay? Because remember that we've got this thing where the old temple has been destroyed and they're rebuilding a second, they're building the second temple, this kind of temple that was there as a second place. But we discovered in Haggai that really the second temple was pointing to Jesus and saying, you know, this is a place that's going to carry the Lord's presence, but only until the fullness of what it really is all about comes, and that's Jesus. And so here we've got this image of Jesus standing amongst the lively branches of the myrtle trees. He's in the living tabernacle But he's not yet revealed. He's still in the ravine, but he's waiting to come out. And so he's sent these horses out to find out what's going on the earth, and they've come back to report to him. And interesting words, because they've been throughout the earth. In Job, when Satan appears before the Lord says, "Where have you been?" And he says, "I'm wandering to and fro on the earth." And it's the kind of same image here, but the purpose is very different. With Satan, it's like, "Well, where have you been? I've just been wandering around aimlessly, you know." And then God says, "Well, have you considered my servant Job?" Whereas these horses have gone out with purpose. God has come down onto the earth, as it were, and he's gone out to survey the earth to see what's going on. And their report is that they've found the whole world at peace. Because what had happened is the Persians had overthrown the Babylonians and they had established their empire. And so there was an absence of war on the earth because the Persians were the strongest. So no one could fight against them. So there weren't any fights. They were the biggest bullies in the playground. So there was peace in the playground because no one wanted to interfere with the bullies because it would mean that they would get thumped. And so it wasn't really peace, was it? It was an absence of war. But it wasn't the peace that God talks about when he speaks about peace. Yeah, it was a peace established with fear, wasn't it? And with might. And with power. And in fact, the Hebrew word that's used there literally means the absence of war, which is different to the word shalom, which God uses for his peace, which is established in righteousness and in justice and in mercy. As we mentioned previously, that we're dealing with the age of the Gentiles now, because the reference point for these prophecies is no longer the kings of Israel, but it's the kings of the Gentiles. And while the kingdoms of the Gentiles did bring a form of security and a form of peace, they were also a source of great frustration and angst for those who were subjects of those empires and those kingdoms, because the Gentile emperors enforced their peace with the sword. But the kingdom of Christ is one that's established in righteousness and justice and mercy and compassion. And his wholeness brings in a peace that surpasses all understanding, is what the scripture says. So we've got this image. Here's Jesus hidden in the ravine, not yet revealed. He sends out his surveyors throughout all the earth, and they come back and they say there's an absence of war on the earth. And then the angel of the Lord said, "Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years?" So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So interesting that the word comes back and says there's peace on the earth, and Jesus' response is to say, "Lord, how long will Jerusalem and Judah have to suffer violence?" Now, you're probably thinking, hang on a minute, Jesus is Lord, so now he's praying to the Lord. What does that mean? Well, it's, we see in Luke 20 and verse 41 where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and they're having all these arguments with him. And so he says, "Well, why is it then that the Messiah is the son of David? And David himself declared in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? And of course the Pharisees didn't know how to answer that. And so if the Lord says to his Lord, and the Lord is the son of... Okay, so the son of David is the Lord, and the Lord says to the Lord, we've got the Trinity being introduced. And so here we have the angel of the Lord Jesus, praying and interceding on behalf of Jerusalem, which we see in Hebrews is his function. He's the one who intercedes for us before God's throne. He's the one who makes the connection with the Father possible. We come to God through Christ because he's the man, Christ Jesus. He's our mediator. And so here's Jesus in the wings, if you like, and he mediates for Jerusalem. So the angel of the Lord, Jesus, recognizes that the peace on earth is not peaceful. He intercedes for Jerusalem. And Jerusalem literally means the city of peace. Okay, Salem is peace, that's the Hebrew word for peace, and Jeru is the city. So Jerusalem is meant to be the city of peace. And Jesus is saying there's no peace for the city of peace. And for the towns of Judah. And as he prays, he also addresses the promise that was given through Jeremiah in chapter 29 of verse 10. It says, this is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you'll call on me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. So again, we see the promise and the hope of Israel found in Jesus. We've got these myrtle trees ready to spring up, as it were, as God restores his blessing on his people. And, you know, again, Jeremiah says, when you seek me, you'll find me and I'll return to you, which is what Zechariah was saying in verses 1 to 6. And in fact, it's the message of all of the prophets. Do you remember Hosea? He's the first of the minor prophets. We were studying Hosea probably a couple of years ago now, actually. It's been a while. But in chapter 1 and verse 6, where Hosea is having his children by Gomer, and they're giving them those really good names like Not Loved, and, you know. Verse 6 of chapter 1, Gomer conceived again and gave birth to her daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call her La Ruhama, which means not loved, for I will no longer show love to Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horse and horsemen. But I, the Lord their God, will save them. And after she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, Gomer had another son, and the Lord called him Lo Ammi, which means not my people. For you are not my people and I am not your God. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together, and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. So we see these promises coming through that the Lord was going to reject Israel for a time. But his promises remain faithful. And in the place where he called them not my people, they would be called children of the living God. And this is what's beginning to happen as the exiles return from Babylon, that these promises are beginning to spring up. Of course, we know that the fullness of the promise is found in Christ, where we are now the children of God. We are the new Jerusalem. We are the new Israel. We are the myrtle trees. We're the temple, the lively temple of God. Verse 14, then the angel who was speaking to me said, proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I'm very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, and I'm very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they went too far with the punishment. See, God promised to raise up the nations around, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, to punish disobedient Israel and Judah. And God says, look, really, I was angry with Israel and Judah because of their disobedience, and I meted out the punishment, but I'm more angry with the nations that went too far with the punishment, that I called them to punish those nations, but they were too harsh. Because God's a God of justice. And just like, you know, it's good for parents to discipline their children, but when they go too far, that's not good. And it stirs up God's anger. It stirs up his anger if we don't discipline our children, because that's our job. But when we go too far, we step outside those boundaries. And the comforting words that the angel speaks is that God is going to avenge the injustice done to Jerusalem. And the consequence for the nations, for their stirring up of the Lord's anger, is an interesting one. What do you think it would be? That God would rise up and destroy the nations that went too far? That would be the natural consequence, wouldn't it? Pestilence, maybe. Plague. That's too harsh. You've gone too far. Verse 16 says, therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt. And the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says. My towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. This is the punishment for the nations around. God's going to return to his people. He's going to rebuild his house. Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty, there's freedom, there's life. So if God returns to Jerusalem, then they're no longer going to be under the yoke of bondage to the nations around them. They're going to be free. And the nations are no longer going to have them under that stranglehold. See, Nebuchadnezzar, while they're in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he couldn't interpret it, and they couldn't find anyone to interpret it. And more than that, he wasn't even going to tell the interpreters what the dream was. They had to tell him what the dream was, and then they had to interpret the dream. And they couldn't find anyone, but Daniel was the man. What if I got him confused with Joseph on the not interpreting bit? I don't know. Go to Daniel chapter 2 and read the story. But what I'm getting at is the point that the dream was about this statue with a head of gold and a body of silver and a, you know, and bronze, and working down to clay mixed with iron. And Daniel 2:44 says, in the time of those kings, so we've got this big statue which talks about the Gentile nations that are going to rule over that part of the world. And so it starts with the Babylonians, and then the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. And this big statue that's there, and then this stone gets cut out and smashes the feet of the statue, and the whole thing crumbles. And then that stone grows into a mountain that covers the whole earth. And Daniel 2:44 says, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. See, God is preparing the earth for Christ to come and establish his kingdom of peace that would reign forever. And in Jerusalem, the new house of the Lord will be rebuilt, and the favor of the Lord will be there. His comfort, his prosperity, his peace. See, Jesus returned to Jerusalem to establish the new Jerusalem and the new house that is the church. We're the fulfillment of the promise. And that's the message of the prophets, that Jesus was waiting in the wings among the myrtle trees in the ravine, ready to rebuild God's house with lively branches, to establish his people, his kingdom, that would be a kingdom of peace that will grow and cover the whole earth. See, these prophecies were given in the time of the Gentiles, and the dates are given referring to the kings that rule the Gentile nations at the time. But when we give dates now, what's our reference point? Jesus coming, the establishment of his kingdom, because now the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and Christ. See, we're in the time of the Lord's kingdom. It's a new day. We're on the, you know, he's come out of the ravine, as it were, and he's established a new tabernacle, a new city, a new people, a new kingdom, and it's a kingdom of peace. Jesus said, my peace I give you, my peace I leave with you, and no one will ever take it away from you. We live in the peace of Christ now. And yet there's still nations around, you know, because we're not in the, it hasn't been, it the stone that was cut that smashed the other empires is growing and expanding to fill the whole earth. That's the age that we live in. The church is growing on the earth, and we're seeing his kingdom established and expanded. And that's our calling. Our job is to see his kingdom established. How do we do that? Well, we live it out day by day in our homes and in our workplace. We establish his righteousness. We fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, because that's what the Spirit does in us. He enables us to do that. We weren't able to do that before, but he's changed us into new people. He's made us alive. As it says in Hosea chapter 6, so we're at the end of Hosea now, we talked about the start before. Verse 1 says, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. And on the third day, he did revive us. He walked out of the tomb, and now we have new life, resurrection life. The same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is alive in us. And we're living in the fullness of the promise that was given. It's an exciting time. And we're called to continue to see his kingdom expand, to see his kingdom grow. It's an awesome time to be alive. It's not a time to be shrinking back to hope that we were living in some other time. Now, this is the time and the place to be part of his church. It's a great privilege. It's an awesome honor to be his people at this time. And by his grace, we'll live that well. We'll pass on the baton to the next generation, that we would see that kingdom continue to expand.